Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Our sermon text this morning is going to come from Luke 21 and 22. But to provide a little context to that passage, we're going to read from Exodus chapter 24. You'll find it on page 76 in the Bible in front of you. Page 76, Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 11, just the beginning half, as it were, of this remarkable chapter. It stands out in the Old Testament as having no parallel until we get really to Luke 21 and 22 in the upper room. It stands as a special and unique passage for us to consider. So Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens for its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. They saw God and ate and drank. Is that not remarkable? You will not find a parallel to this passage in the Old Testament. But rather, we have to turn over to Luke chapter 21, where we'll begin in verse 37. We'll read down through Luke 22, and we will see there in Luke 22 the next time that humans, sinful humans, will sit at a table where God is seated at the head, and they will eat and drink in the presence and face of God. So this morning we're going to look at Luke 21, beginning in verse 37. I'll read just those two final verses, 37 and 38. And then we'll go down through Luke 22, verse 23. We'll end at verse 23. This is on page 1035. Page 1035, Luke 21 and 22. Hear again the word of the Lord. "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he shall show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Amen. Well, finals week in college was a hectic time for us. Some of you, ironically, were actually there with me when I was going through my finals week. And interestingly enough, you've got students who are cramming away late into the night, studying and studying. You have other students who are way late in the night, writing and writing furiously. Final exams, final papers, final farewells, packing up the dorm, squeezing it all into your little car. At least mine was very little. And trying to get it all fit and ready to leave. Late nights, early mornings, finally at last, as the week wore away, sleep deprivation and satisfaction rested as we slid into the seat of our car and prepared to set off on our summer break. And yet I marvel as I look at the text in front of us. A finals week at Geneva College could not even begin to be compared with the finals week of Jesus Christ. Here in verses 37 and 38, we enter into that final week of his earthly ministry. We see the frantic energy. We see the hour of desperation coming close, and we come right up to the final night, indeed the final supper. And there we sit on the very edge of the end of his earthly ministry. And what do we see Jesus doing? We see him giving himself away. We see a Jesus who sovereignly and willingly gives himself away, who dies for sinners. We see a Jesus surrendering himself to the will of his Father, in setting himself on a cross for our salvation. We see him calling us in this text, beloved, to fight against our own sin, to fight against the sin that is around us, to resist the evil in our hearts and within our world by his grace, by his love, by his goodness. Beloved, the truth for us this morning is that Jesus willingly died for sinners. Jesus sovereignly and willingly gave himself for sinners. So, beloved, let us fight evil with His goodness, with His grace. Look at the text with me together. Notice at the beginning in verses 37 and 38, Luke lays out for us the rhythm and routine of Jesus's final week. In the daytime, He is there in the temple teaching. But this is not something He's doing as a hobby or a pastime. In verse 38, it says that in the morning, all the people rose early and went to hear Him in the temple. How many of you enjoyed the suspension of the Sabbath schools this morning? How many of you enjoyed rolling out of bed at 9 o'clock to make the 11 o'clock worship? Your smiles confirm the value of my illustration. We like this 11 o'clock start time, and yet something was at work in the temple in Jerusalem this final week, that a preacher far superior to this one was taking up his post in the temple. And though they were on vacation, and though they had gone to celebrate the festival, they rose early in the morning. And at first light, they were there in the temple, waiting for the words of the teacher to come dripping along. The day was full with teaching, but it says in verse 37 that the night was full of retreat. That Jesus went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Luke's word here can mean lodge, stay, remain, rest, abide, even camp. The implication is that Jesus had not taken up a hotel in Jerusalem. He was not visiting with His friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in Bethany. But rather, Jesus, it seems, retreated with His 12 to the Garden of Gethsemane on the front slope of the Mount of Olivet. And there among the trees, they slept beneath the stars. Not a choice of comfort, nor convenience. But rather, Jesus by night was seeking the solitude He lacked throughout the day. He was publicly teaching in the temple, giving away, pouring out His energy and His life in His final days. But at night He would retreat. And there He would rest. And He would refresh Himself in the solitude of His disciples. But what is more, He would there pray. We must realize something about the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems, according to Luke's writing, that Judas knew where to find Him, for Jesus was there every night that week. There they would go and pray and rest. We have a routine laid out for us. Some of us may actually be in the final week of our life. There is no one in this room who can say with certainty that they will see us next Sunday. We cannot be sure. Death comes, and it comes without warning. Without signal. Will you live this week like it's a final week? Like it's a week to expend yourselves in the goodness of God. To say, let me come to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let me rise early in the morning this week and hear the words of my Savior. Will you have a week that is bathed in the teaching of Jesus Christ? And then retreating to prayer. David Brooks noticed in his book, The Social Animal, that humans do best when we bounce forward into adventure and then retreat back to reflect. In fact, you see this with toddlers, don't you? How does a toddler learn to walk? Running away from mommy and then running back to mommy. Running out into the adventure of the center of the living room and then retreating to the safety and security of mommy's hug and knees. Beloved, we must cultivate this kind of rhythm. Our faith must have this routine in the week in which we go out and we work and we love and we serve and we labor and we teach. We learn and we grow. And then we retreat night by night. We retreat back into the shelter of our Savior's arms. We retreat back into the comfort of prayer to our Father. We retreat on this Sabbath day from all the cares of this world and of this week. Beloved, cultivate a rhythm by which we advance into the work and then retreat into the rest. We will need this habit You will need this habit because we live in a world of evil, surrounded by evil. For during this week, when Jesus himself is faithfully practicing this routine, in which he goes out to teach and then retreats to pray, it is a week in which he is hunted. Notice in verses 1 through 6 that Jesus is surrounded by numerous evils. First, he has the chief priests and the scribes mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 4. There are those who are in the temple hearing him preach every day, and they are responsible for the purity of the temple, and they want him dead. They don't like his gospel. They don't like his preaching, and they want him silenced. They seek his life. They seek to kill him and to destroy him. But they cannot do it in the temple. They cannot do it in such a public place. All the people are rising early in the morning and coming to hear him. All the people are listening carefully. They cannot kill him openly. They need a secret access to him. But their spies have not uncovered where he is hidden. By night, he is not in any of the public places in Jerusalem, and they cannot find him in the house of his friends in Bethany. He disappears from the city of Jerusalem at dusk, and he goes, they know not where. Beloved, he has enemies who are hunting him, but they cannot find him. Instead, they find a way into his secret society. They find a way into his company, his fellowship of friends. They find Judas. Notice in verse 3, Satan enters Judas. Jesus has not only persecutors who are hunting his life, he has Satan himself, who wishes to destroy him, who from the garden has been nipping at his heel, seeking to devour his people. Satan himself admitted in the book of Job, and Peter will finish the phrase, that he is a roaring lion wandering the earth to and fro, seeking someone to devour. Satan has found his man. He has found the one he may devour. And this one, Judas, cannot claim the devil made me do it. For not only are there persecutors coming in upon Christ, not only is there one within his fellowship ready to betray him, a beloved brother who will turn against him, not only is there Satan lurking in his midst, there is sin at work in the heart of Judas. For Satan does not prey upon one full of faith. He preys upon this one who is full of greed. If we go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, John will locate this decision of Judas to betray his master to the event in which the woman broke the costly vial of perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears, perfume, and hair. And as she worshiped the soon crucified Savior, Judas rose from his seat. How dare she? She has wasted all this money that could have been given to the poor. And John puts in parentheses, as it were, Greek doesn't have parentheses. As he puts into the parentheses, he says, but Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas only wanted to line his own pockets. Judas was motivated by greed. There was sin at work in his heart, sin which he had not confessed or neither repented of. It says it in verse 5. They were glad and agreed to give him money. What was it that could induce someone who for 3 years had slept in the cold with Jesus? For 3 years had wandered the dirty streets of Galilee with Jesus. He had heard him say, "Your faith has made you well." He had seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, calm the storm. He had watched him feed the 5,000. He had seen this Savior in all of his weakness and frailty. He had seen him in glory and in majesty. He had heard the gospel day after day. He had eaten with the gospel. What could have possibly been more precious than his bond of brotherhood with Jesus Christ? Money. Just money. 30 pieces of silver was of greater worth and treasure to Judas than the life of Jesus Christ. This is where the text becomes hard to preach, for we must apply it. What is Jesus' life worth? Is it worth that curse word you spoke? Is it worth the anger in your heart? Is it worth that lustful image? Is the life of Christ so cheap, so easy, that we should crucify him day after day after day with our sin? We are so surrounded by our enemies, sins that lurk within, that want to consume us and destroy us. We cannot play games with sin. They don't play back. They fight. They consume and they destroy. We cannot play games with Satan. He comes and we do not even see him. For he hides in our temptations. For he is there in the shadows of our cravings and our covetousness, that even we could not perceive him. For the weight of our own evil masks him. And he need not come in such an overt and evil state. For we are so full of evil, he could just hide among the wreckage and baggage within our own hearts. And we do not even perceive his work. Beloved, there is the persecution of our brothers and sisters. How shall we overcome such sin that is so buried deep within? How can we fight a satanic movement we can't even perceive? How can we stand fast when persecution comes knocking at our door? Back to verses 37 and 38. We cultivate the rhythm. We go out to work in the truth of the gospel. We retreat to pray with our Father. We build up this rhythm. This is why we need such a routine of word and prayer, such a diet of the means of grace. For in such ways we are strengthened to stand fast. For in such ways we endure the onslaught. And Jesus gives us one more. He strengthens our hand that through this routine we might endure the evil that is coming upon us and dwelling within us. But he also gives us a supper, a feast by which we may be strengthened for the fight against evil. Notice in verse 7, it says that the day of the unleavened bread came and went in which the Passover must be killed. There are two beautiful ironies here that I can't resist highlighting. One is the day of unleavened bread was not the Passover. They were two separate feasts. They just happened to come one right after the other. Day zero was Passover. Day 1 through 7 was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in putting them together, Luke is calling to our attention the fact that we need a Passover. Someone must be killed. Now, according to the legal regulation, it's a lamb. It's a lamb of perfection, blameless. But Jesus is about to show us that it is in fact himself. He turns to Peter and John and he says, much as he did with the triumphal entry, go and prepare for our Passover. If you flip back just a few pages, you'll see in the triumphal entry that Jesus sent two disciples. They're not named. Here he sends two disciples. They are named. And as they go out to prepare, they find in verse 13 exactly what he describes. They say to him, as he says, go get ready for Passover. Well, where shall we go? Where do you want us to prepare? Rather than giving them an address, rather than giving them a house to which they may go, he gives them a series of instructions. First, go into the city. When you get there, you'll see a man with a water jug. This will stand out to you because, as you well know, in that culture, men don't carry water jugs. That's a woman's work. This man will be unique. He will stand out. When you see that man with the water jug, watch him and follow him. Stalk him. And when he gets into his house, follow him inside. You're catching on this a little creepy, right? When you get into the house, address the master of the house. I, who stalked your servant and have now invaded your personal space, would like to use your guest room. Is that okay? Does this work anywhere? I mean, does this work in New England? Do you guys, like, just come into town, knock on a door and say, hey, can I spend the night? This is what he does. It is an odd sort of thing. He gives this series of instructions. Why? Why didn't he describe the house? Why didn't he give the address? Why didn't he pick a place they knew? He is forcing them to obey. He is forcing them to learn his word and to follow its every word. For if we train ourselves in knowing the scriptures and in following their instructions, we will find what they found in verse 13. Exactly what he told them. We will see our Jesus is sovereign. We will see that he has set up life precisely as he intends it to be. We will see that if we obey Jesus, his power and his grace will be revealed, that he will display in the steps of our lives his strength and his glory. We go step by step. Jesus never gives us the final results now. Just the next step. Just the next step. Do this. Do this. Do this. And as we learn to obey, as we learn to cultivate obedience to his word, we find that he is running life, and he is running life well, with wisdom. We need a routine of the word and of prayer, because our enemies are all around us and even within us. But we need also this routine of grace, this diet of the scriptures, this sweet season with our Father, because in such ways, we are persuaded of the goodness and sovereignty of our Savior. We find that what he says is true. But surely, if we do not practice what Jesus has preached, we will ever linger in doubt and always wonder, is it true? Is it true? But when we obey his word, we find it is exactly as he said it will be. And as it would do. Jesus, having sovereignly set up this Last Supper, now comes in. And the hour is upon him. Luke notes in verse 14 that the 12 are there. Guess what that means? Judas has a seat at the table. Boy, is there a lesson in that. Both that we should beware and also that we should be welcoming. That we, beloved, must have this heart of Christ who yearned fervently for this Passover. Verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired. You like what is that called? Redundancy. Desiring it, I desire it. With intensity, I wonder which of you will this afternoon go to the dining room table and say, I have desired this. Some of us will be very hungry in an hour. Do we desire the supper of the Lord? Jesus said, with fervent desire, I wanted this supper before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it again until the kingdom. This is the last Passover, apostles. Dear disciples, this is the last time the Passover lamb shall be given. This is the last time we will eat in haste with sandals on our feet and staff in our hand. He takes up the cup in verse 17 and he says, divide it among you, for I say to you, this is the last time. Both of the eating and of the drinking, Jesus says twice, this is it. By two witnesses, he establishes the Passover is over tonight. From Moses until tonight, the people of God have remembered the Exodus by this feast, but no more. There shall be no more shedding of blood. There shall be no more eating of the lamb. There shall be no more of this Passover. The cup will go away. The lamb and the bread will go away. Something new will come. Passover is ended. The kingdom of God will come. This feast will be renewed in the kingdom of God. A new time of power and of glory. This is what we must grasp as we feast upon the supper of the Lord. It is not the Passover after the crucifixion. It is a new supper of a new covenant. Jesus has completed the death and the curse. Jesus is now our Passover. Jesus is the one that we partake of, the one with whom we feast. He stands both as the host of the table and of the sacrifice that made it possible. He is the crucified one who willingly serves the supper. He sits at the head. He distributes the elements. It is his supper, his to give, and he gives it willingly. Your beloved Savior, on the last night of his earthly ministry, sat at a table with his disciples and said, "No more blood, no more death. With me it ends." He looks upon his people and he says, "Dear saints, your sin stops here. For he was crucified for sin, and he was willing. He gave up his life most willingly. He took up the bread in verse 19. He gave thanks and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, 'This is my body. Here. Here I am crucified for you. Here I am given for you. I have come to the earth with body that it might die. I have taken life, the life you have, and I give it up now. I surrender it for you. Remember me. Take this bread and with it remember me. Remember not your sins anymore. Remember not the evil of this world. Remember Christ crucified. Forget the habits of sin. Forget the tears and the sorrow. On one day a week, at one table in all the world, come and seize the bread. And when it is there in your hand and when it is there in your mouth, forget it all. But remember Christ. Remember the Jesus who there died for you. He then, after the supper, when it's all over, takes up the cup a second time. And as he holds it out to them, he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant," quoting from one passage in all of Scripture. Exodus chapter 24. "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood." He says, "I stand as God Almighty on the mountain of Sinai. And as surely as you see the face of Jesus Christ, you see the face of God." And what does this great God proclaim? "Here's my blood. I will spill it for you." He willingly dies for sinners. He gives his body for sinners. He gives his blood for sinners. He says to them, "Eat and drink. Have your share in me. Do not live in your life. Live in mine. Do not die your own death. Die with mine." We must have this union with Christ. We must have this bond of brotherhood with him. This bond that was broken that night. Betrayed as he was by Judas. Why is it so essential that we cultivate a rhythm by which Monday through Saturday, we learn the teachings of Jesus and then practice them? And each Sabbath day and each evening, we retreat into rest, to learn and to grow and to feast. to come here on the Lord's Day to the table of the Lord. For surely in these things we see our Jesus. Why is the Lord's Supper so essential to the well-being of the Christian faith? Because in it we see Jesus. For this table shows us our Jesus. It shows us His love. He is willing to give His body for you. It shows us His grace. He is willing to give His blood for you. He says, "This is my body, this is my blood, and they are given for you." He sovereignly and willingly gives Himself for you. But then at the very end of the supper, as it is recorded by Luke, Jesus seems to shake Himself awake. As if passing through a dream, He suddenly exclaims, even screams, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you." And it's almost as if He's extending the bread and the cup. And He's staring into the eyes of His disciples and He sees Judas. And His hand trembles and His heart skips a beat. And in verse 21, He screams, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is on the table with me. But behold, one of the 12 whom I give my body and blood through this bread and cup does not love me, will not live for me. He will take my bread, He will take my cup, and He will crucify me just the same. He will betray me. Truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined," Jesus says. He says, "This is my plan. This is my Father's plan. It was determined from the foundation of the world." Jesus says, "I am the sovereign one. No one takes my life, I give it up. I'm running this night." He says, "I am willing. This is the plan and I am willing to do it. But woe to him, the man by whom he is betrayed. But consider the one at the table." Verse 23. "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." Who would do this? Who would do such a thing? Who would walk with Jesus for 3 years and then betray him? Who would live for the glory of his name and never love him? Who would see him heal and hear him preach and not believe? Who would do this? Who would come to his table, eat his bread and drink his cup and not receive Christ by faith? Who would crucify him? Who would do such a thing? Have not I? And have not you every day? Have we not brothers and sisters, those we looked up to, who abandoned Christ? Can you not sing with Christ in the Psalms of how you feasted with a brother, a sister? How you went up to the festival together, how you partook of bread, and now you see his heel as he walks away from Jesus. Have you not known the loneliness of this Christ to say, "Who is left among the faithful?" And have you not looked in the mirror and said, "Oh my, in this text, I see more Judas than I see Jesus when I see me." This, beloved, is the power of the Lord's Supper. Self-examination. It's not just a big word we stick in the larger catechism. It's not just a little phrase we use in the bulletin once a month. It is a way of life. It is a summons from a sovereign Savior who willingly sacrificed himself for you and then says, if you would eat and drink, you must die. You must know your sin and you must confess it. You must examine yourselves and say, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Am I the one who did this? Who brought my Savior to the cross? What is marvelous is that we do this. We build a life of self-examination. We build a life where we study our sins and then confess them and get rid of them. We build a habit in which we go to the teachings of Jesus, in which we retreat into prayer, in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we cultivate this life of the means of grace, where we learn from Jesus, where we pray to Jesus, where we partake of Jesus in the supper, we will find in the end that that's all there is to life anyway. I have told you before of my beloved friend in Oklahoma who is in his 80s. I was sitting with him one day and he asked if we wanted to get ice cream. He always asked if we wanted ice cream. If you know anything about me, you know that I always want ice cream. So we went to get ice cream. And as we sat, my friend said, you know, this is one of the last things in the earth I still can taste, that I still can enjoy. Did you know that when you're old, you don't taste food the way you did when you were young? Did you know you don't see the world with the same brightness or color? Do you know you can't hear as well? And you can't work. And my friend was sitting in his motorized chair. He could barely walk. His back was so given out with so many surgeries. We went back to his room. He opened his Bible and spread it across his knees, and then he smiled and said, and this is the other thing I still enjoy. Beloved, we will lose everything in this life, but not the teaching of Jesus Christ. But not the privilege of prayer, and not the joy of the supper of the Lord. The means of grace are unbroken into the kingdom yet to come. For there, when we ascend into glory and lay our bodies into the dust, we shall actually have teaching of Christ from his own lips, speaking to our Heavenly Father face to face as with a friend. And what does Jesus swear concerning the supper? I will serve you myself in the kingdom, and I will give you a feast without end. Beloved, make yourselves a life of grace, a life of the word and of prayer and of the supper, a life rich in the love of God, for in such things you will never lose nor die. Our Savior had such things in his final week. Let us have them every week. Beloved, Jesus willingly died for sinners. So let us fight evil with grace. So let us give ourselves to the means of grace. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we have such a Savior who was willing to leave heaven and come to earth, who was willing to take a body, who was willing to take blood, who was willing to die and to give himself a sacrifice for sin, a ransom for many. And our Father, we pray that you would make us half so willing to read his Bible, to pray and call upon his name, and to partake of his supper. that we should have, Father, half such a heart as he had, that we should love him half as much as he has loved us, and that we should live for him even as he has died for us. Our Father, we thank you that day by day and week by week, your grace is new. And we pray, our Father, that we would return day by day and week by week to that sweet grace and find it all that we need to endure the evils of this life and of our own hearts, and to find ourselves more than conquerors in Christ Jesus as we overcome the world in him. For these things we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.